You know, in preparing this message, I was researching the role of father again and his responsibilities as the leader of the family. And I was contemplating the needs of children. You know, what are the essential needs of children is what I was contemplating. And I was thinking about this in that context of we have responsibilities as fathers, as the head of our households, to provide for those needs. And it's interesting if you let's say, Google the pantheon of available experts on the subjects of child rearing, child development, to see what are the needs that you would define. You will have as many lists as you have names that you can identify. So I thought that was interesting. And so that means that it's challenging to find a way to present a list of the needs of children that might be somewhat definitive. But I do think that as you peruse the various ways in which they're presented, you can isolate on some common themes. And so whether somebody defines their list according to criteria A or somebody else uses a criteria B, they're so closely related, they're just how they decide to present them. So I'm going to present 8 that I found. And don't let the number scare you, all right? 6 of them are related to, 2 of them are related to some of the existing, so we'll fold those in as we need to. But so it's 6 plus 2. That's really 8, but anyway. But I found this one on this website here. As I was Googling around, it's the Children's Hospital of Colorado. And the list comes from an article they call What Every Child Needs. And the article begins this way. It says, in an era of aggressive marketing towards kids and parents alike, many parents wonder what kids actually need. Turns out there's a pretty clear answer. Years of research in child development have identified 8 essential requirements for kids to become happy, successful adults, says Harley Robart, MD, a nationally renowned parenting expert and vice chair emeritus of pediatrics at Children's Colorado. He says, quote, and none of them involve high-tech gadgets, video games, or fancy clothes. As a parent, I really relate to that. Like, you know, when you're a parent, those sorts of gifts that we give to our kids that are distractions in their lives sometimes rescue us from having to do our job in many ways. Like, I should be paying attention to this child and spending some time with them, but I really want or need to be doing something else simultaneously. So here's a game, here's a card, here's something to draw on, here's some distraction for you. When they go to school, we might even make ourselves feel better by getting them that designer set of clothes. But it turns out that's not really important in terms of the long-term benefits of a child in what they really need. So I'm going to cover these 8 things kids need to thrive. And I titled the sermon, 8 Things Every Child Needs to Thrive. So I will go through these. I promise we'll get these in within the allotted scheduled time, though there are 8, and I'm leery of any number that large for a sermon. But I found a way to get it done, and I think it's still meaningful and helpful without rushing. All right, so the first issue or the first need that every child has to thrive is stability. So if you're contemplating, if you're a young father, I think the fathers in this room, we're going to listen to this, our grandfathers are going to listen to this, and our great-grandfathers are going to listen to this, and we're going to realize over time how we grew. And maybe eventually we got to the place where we were able to deliver these things, these 8 things, successfully. Some of these I think we're going to say, well, maybe I could have improved. Maybe I could have done better in a particular area. And that's fair. We're all supposed to be evaluating the job we've done in this particular case. A little more emphasis today on fathers. But really, this is a parenting message, because parents do this together. And you'll see here, as we begin with stability, that it is parents, because it's two parents coming together to have children. So you have a father and a mother, and we just celebrated mothers a month ago. So it's dad's turn. We're going to sort of an emphasis on fathers today, but again, I think it's more on parents. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read what the title of the section is, the title of the need. In this case, it's stability. Then I'm just going to read, they just put a brief paragraph with each one. I'll read their paragraph as a way of introducing that particular need. And here's the thing. Every single one of these needs, any one of us would probably cover them somehow differently. Something might occur to us that, you know, here's how I would process that need, or here's what occurs to me about that need. So I'm not offering a definitive answer on any of these, but I want to show you that biblically we can justify each and every one of these, which means that it could be something important for us to consider. young people who are contemplating the possibility of having a family of their own, these may be helpful for you to keep in mind. Here's how this begins. Stability comes from family and community. Ideally, a family remains together in a stable household. But when that's not possible, it's important to disrupt the child's life as little as possible. Kids and families should be part of a larger unit to give them a sense of belonging, tradition, and cultural continuity. So as I meditate on stability in the family, my mind went to how do you have a stable family if you don't have a stable marriage? It begins with marriage. A stable family begins with marriage. We begin over Genesis chapter 2. Our understanding of marriage has not changed since it was introduced by God. We've believed the same thing. Genesis chapter 2, verses 23 and 24. Genesis 2:23 says, "And Adam said," now after the woman had been created by God from the rib taken from Adam, "and Adam said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." Okay. Got that fixed? Okay. So from the beginning, God established a relationship between a man and a woman and said, "Wife, she shall be to him." A marriage covenant, a relationship between those two. This is the church's teaching. It has always been the church's teaching on this subject. And though we can turn on the news and we can see that there are other interpretations today of this, this is the simple reality of what God says forms a family. And it begins with a husband and a wife, a man and a woman, a male and a female. Now, interesting to note that what he said here was that he designed them to become one flesh. So, to me, that's really interesting imagery. Can we truly become one flesh? My wife and I, one flesh. We exist in the same body. Obviously, the answer is no. So why would he say it? And I think it's fairly simple to understand. He's talking conceptually that we would become inseparable. Well, that's the intent behind that. That a husband and wife would get married and they would become inseparable. That's the journey of every marriage. To become inseparable from one another. As a part of each of these, I thought it might be beneficial for you to understand that this world knows truth. We have, through studies over many decades, validated the fundamental truths of the Bible. I'm going to read to you from a U.S. government, Department of Health and Human Resources, article under the Office of Family Assistance. They have a post online titled, "Healthy Marriage," which is current through 2020. So this is relatively new in terms of being updated and still being the current position of our federal government. Quote, "A strong family has many significant implications for the health and well-being of both adults and children. More than 30 years of research show that when children are living with their married biological parents, they have better physical, emotional, and academic well-being." Now, the nice thing about a study like this is that they also post links to the source material for those statements that they make. Here, the source material comes from a study in 2014 by someone called Anderson, Sandstrom, and Huerta, another one from 2013, both validating the exact same statement. Research shows that when children are living with their married biological parents, they have better physical, emotional, and academic well-being. Going on, it says, studies have shown that people live longer, have less stress, and are far more financially stable in a healthy family environment where both parents are present, share the responsibility of the household, and raise the children. Again, another study, ACSG and Nelson from 2004. So we know this. Children born to biological parents who stay together are healthier. They grow up healthier, more emotionally stable. It's better for them. But beyond a stable family, you'll remember that he noted that they need a stable community. And that is exactly what God's church provides. a stable community for our children. They grow up here, and they form relationships with people that aren't a part of their biological closed family. But yet we can have wonderful relationships with people that we're not biologically associated with, because we form a spiritual family. Hebrews chapter 10. The author of Hebrews was concerned about this issue, and he made comment of it. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. How do you stir up love and good works unless you are around and with someone to do that with? And so he follows, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. But the implication is, but in coming together, exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. This is a place where we're supposed to come and exhort, grow, learn, share our lives together. A community that we can bring our children into that's safe. In 2018, Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health conducted research and published its findings online in September of 2018 in the American Journal of Epidemiology. Boy, I think I got that right, epidemiology. They put out a press release on the Harvard website titled Religious Upbringing Linked to Better Health and Well-Being During Early Adulthood. Here's a summary from the abstract of that study. Quote, participating in spiritual practices during childhood and adolescence may be a protective factor for a range of health and well-being outcomes in early adulthood. According to a new study from Harvard T.H. Chan School of Public Health, researchers found that people who attended weekly religious services or who practiced daily prayer or meditation in their youth reported greater life satisfaction and positivity in their 20s and were less likely to subsequently have depressive symptoms, smoke, use illicit drugs, or have sexually transmitted infection than people raised with less regular spiritual habits. Going on, the study says, these findings are important for both our understanding of health and our understanding of parenting practices, said first author Ying Chen, who recently completed her postdoctoral fellowship at Harvard Chan School. Quoting her again, many children are raised religiously, and our study shows that this can powerfully affect their health, behaviors, mental health, and overall happiness and well-being. A stable family and a church combined is a very potent source of helping a child to thrive in life. The second area, now I will say that if you come across this study, he has the second one as the first one, and the first one that I just read to you, he has as the second one. But it doesn't make sense in that batting order, because a stable family produces the second one. The second need every child has is security. He quotes, kids must feel safe and sound, with their basic survival needs met, which includes shelter, food, clothing, medical care, and protection from harm. The reason that I placed this in second position was because if you've got a stable family, you're already working in that direction. And so this simply builds on that. 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul's instructions to the young minister. First Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So in a Christian household, we add security by provision to our families. But I want to read some things to you to help you to understand what this means. Provide for his own. The phrase, does not provide for his own, which is the New King James, or as the King James puts it, provides not for his own, means to plan ahead, as Robertson Word Picture says. He who does not plan ahead Vincent Word Study says on the word provide, meaning of taking thought in advance. He who does not take thought in advance for the needs of his family. That's what the scripture says. Let me read Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible, which he says, quote, "The meaning is that the person referred to is to think beforehand on the probable needs of his own family and make arrangements to meet them. God thus provides for our needs, that is, he sees beforehand what we shall need and makes arrangements for those needs by long preparation. The food that we eat and the raiment that we wear, he foresaw that we should need. And the arrangement for the supply was made years since. And to meet these needs, he has been carrying forward the plans of his providence in the seasons, in the growth of animals, in the formation of fruit, in the bountiful harvest. So according to our measure, we are to anticipate what will be the probable needs of our families and to make arrangements to meet them." Another way of saying that we should not be going haphazard about our jobs, especially as fathers, that we need to carefully plot, plan, and think about what are the needs of my family? Where are they going to be? What do they need for me to do for them to prepare for their future? When it comes to children, particularly challenging, isn't it? Every child has a different personality. One of the things that I think about when I think about security for the family, by the way, and I'm just going to make this as a tangential note, we should be providing security in the form of protecting the things that we have so that our family, in the absence of us to be there, are provided for or are taken care of. So, for example, we carry insurances on our property, don't we? As a form of security for the family, if we're in an accident in our vehicles, we have insurance to cover the injury to ourselves, the injuries to other people, the damage to our vehicle, the damage to somebody else's vehicle. This is why we carry automobile insurance. We carry home insurance. Very thankful that my son and daughter-in-law carried home insurance on the home that they burned down last year. Can you imagine what would have happened had they let that lapse, had that not been in place? It's mind-blowing to me. And so, yeah, we insure our property because of the devastation that it can have on a life if you lose it. But I would add to that life insurance, especially you younger men. If you do not have life insurance, I will lecture you. It's not that expensive, but your life is more valuable than you can possibly imagine, because in the absence of you, when you are not there because you are unexpectedly taken from us, what do you leave for your family? Are you taking care of them and providing security for them? That is a very important thing for you to consider. More important than anything else, if you've got a subscription for $25 to anything, cancel it and get life insurance. All right, that's my lecture on that. God wants us to provide a safe and secure home where children can grow and thrive in life. It's our responsibility as fathers to make that happen. Okay, number three. Consistency. He says here, under consistency, no good cop, bad cop. Parents should synchronize their parenting and make sure important values stay consistent. This is a good place for this one, position three, in my mind. You've got a stable home that's secure. You need to be thinking about then how do we create a consistent environment for our children to grow up in, where the parents support one another. I'm going to pick on a small family here who I love dearly, because I just watched this happen between them and their son. And you know the young Slocum family that goes here. And I was watching Kai play his parents against each other. Little children will do this. Well, right? We've all been there. They go, "Well, Mom said I could do this." And I was watching Brandon. Brandon was thinking, "I don't think she would say that." You could clearly see this was his processing. And so he says, "Yeah, let's just check with Mom on that." And Mom says, "I didn't say that." The little rascals will do this. And so we have to have consistency. So they learn and understand there's no Mom or Dad. If I ask the right one, I'll get the answer I want. It has to be the same answer from both. So there's no possibility that they're going to get confused or play or manipulate. They need to learn that consistency governs life. Okay. To me, this kind of consistency is in our effort to have unity in our marriages. We come together, we think the same way, we agree on what we're going to do, and then we execute together. We have that unity and harmony in our marriage, we should be building that. I mean, it's not. We'll talk about this in a second. Let me go over here and bring in a biblical principle. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Where Paul says to this church at Corinth, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." I would proffer that this is what we're supposed to be doing in our marriage as a replica of what God is trying to do in the church. Coming together, thinking the same way. We agree spiritually, so we have the same spiritual principles. We agree on the plan of God, and we are working and walking together on that narrow path that leads to God's kingdom. We support each other in that journey, just as we're trying to do here with each other at church, trying to become one. And that's the concept, trying to become one. Just as God said at the very beginning, you are to become one flesh, meaning inseparable. That is what we are supposed to be doing as a church as well. So this is the concept within our marriage. We need to try to become one if we're raising a family, meaning have unity in our family. David's famous psalm, which I think many of us probably have as a memory scripture, which is Psalms 133 and verse 1. Psalms 133 and verse 1. "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know, it's wonderful, isn't it? The peace and the harmony that comes when we can come to church with people who think the way we think, who agree with what we agree with, who have the same values and the same morals, walking the same journey with very little conflict. It's a peaceful environment. It's delightful. And it's this sort of consistency that keeps us wanting to come back to be together. Paul admonished the church in Ephesus and reminded them that the kind of unity that we're describing here takes effort. It really does. Let's turn over here to Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read verses 1 through 3. It says, "Therefore, my beloved and longed for brethren, my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, beloved." Am I reading the right one? Ephesians 4, 1? No, I'm reading Philippians. Sorry, I went too far. I was like, that is not in my notes. All right, Ephesians 4, this is in my notes. Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 3. "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace." The term endeavoring to keep is an important term for us. Vincent's Word Studies says about this term endearing or endeavoring that it is not strong enough in translation. The word might more rightly means make haste, giving diligence. Make haste, giving diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. And this gives the right sense that unity and harmony in the church or in marriage takes work. It takes effort. If we want to have successful families in which our children thrive, we're going to have to put in some effort to ensure that we have consistency in that home for them. Now, reality check. We have different opinions because we're different people. We're trying to become one. In our marriages, we're trying to become one. But we have different opinions, don't we? And so there can be a tug of war at times when the husband and the wife think that certain rules or certain requirements should be in place, and they disagree with one another about either the rules or how to implement the rules. And this is a part of the journey of any marriage, is to sort out how you're going to raise your family. There's no That's not necessarily going to be an easy road for anyone. I doubt anyone who's been down that road for very long would say, yeah, it's been a simple, easy journey. There's bumps along the way. There's conflict along the way. From an article at verywellfamily.com titled, How to Cope with Parenting Differences. When parents have different opinions on raising their children, it can create tension or anxiety in the home, says Jaslyn Galata, PhD, LMHC. Somebody will have to tell me what an LMHC is. I don't know, but it's a degree. A licensed mental health counselor. Licensed mental health counselor. That's what it is. Sorry, should have just read that further. I didn't get that at first. She's a parenting coordinator and the Florida Supreme Court certified family mediator. She has an article, I think, titled, or no, she says the following. Children may also feel that tension and anxiety, especially if parents disagree in front of them. The article continues here. Consequences of having a difference in parenting include more conflict, emotional and physical disconnect, lack of trust, and behavioral changes, says Dr. Galata. That's why it's vital to learn how to collaborate and come to a more unified approach to parenting. Bring consistency in your relationship, in your family. Come together. That's what she's saying. So here's my best advice. Talk openly and honestly and share with each other why you think it should be one way or the other. But here's the caveat to that. Do it in private. Arguments in front of the children over rules or over requirements or over consequences is devastating in their eyes. It creates conflict, it's distress. None of it's good. There isn't anything good that comes when you have arguments in front of your children. So I would say, sort it out privately, come to consensus, and have a unified front in front of those children. Give them that consistency. You may have to change your minds at times and come to a different idea or a different consensus, but do it every time you have to. And be consistent in front of your children for their benefit. Having consistent standards lays a solid foundation for physical and spiritual development that will help children to thrive in life. Okay. Number four, emotional support. Emotional support. He says here, parents' words and actions should encourage kids' trust, respect, self-esteem, and ultimately independence. So I'm asking myself, are we encouragers of our children? As fathers, are we encouragers of our children? I think dads, I don't want to whitewash this issue, but I think dads tend towards less encouragement as opposed to mothers who tend towards more encouragement of their children. I'm not being critical of that. In some families, it may be different than that, but my experience has been that that tends to be true. So I think as dads, as fathers, as grandfathers especially, I think we need to really learn to be encouragers of our kids and our grandkids. The opposite of encouragement is discouragement. And you know what? God doesn't warn mothers against discouragement of their children, but he does warn fathers. Colossians chapter 3. And verse 21, Colossians 3, verse 21, fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. That's one of those that takes a bit of thinking, takes a bit of study, I think, to really come to an understanding of what is he talking about. The simplest way for me to, I think, answer that is for us to evaluate in ourselves, am I critical? Overly critical of my children. On this scripture, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown's commentary says, it's a different Greek verb, therefore translated here, irritate not. By perpetual fault-finding, children are discouraged or disheartened. A broken-down spirit is fatal to youth. He's saying that when we nag on children, when we criticize them all the time for their faults, when that's what it seems like all we can see in them is their faults, it's destructive. Being overly critical of your children has many negative effects on their development. Research shows that there are many negative effects in the lives of children that grow up with overly critical parents, including the following. I'm going to give you five things to look for in children if you're concerned that maybe you've been overly critical. Low self-esteem. Constant criticism can lead to a diminished sense of self-worth and self-confidence in children. They may develop a negative self-perception and struggle with feelings of inadequacy. Number two, anxiety and depression. The persistent criticism can contribute to the development of anxiety and depression in children. They may experience heightened levels of stress, worry, and a pervasive sense of sadness or hopelessness. Number three, perfectionism. Overly critical parents may inadvertently foster perfectionistic tendencies in their children. These children may become obsessed with meeting unrealistic standards and fear making mistakes, leading to excessive self-criticism and an unhealthy drive for constant achievement. Number four, difficulty in expressing emotions. Children with critical parents may struggle with expressing and regulating their emotions. They may fear judgment or rejection, leading them to suppress or hide their feelings, which can hinder their emotional well-being and interpersonal relationships. And number five, strained parent-child relationships. Overly critical parenting can strain the relationship between parents and children. The constant criticism creates tension, erodes trust, and diminishes the emotional connection between the child and their parents. This can lead to a breakdown in communication and a sense of emotional distance. There are far more negative consequences to being overly critical in the lives of children. When it comes to supporting your children emotionally, we need to think about how to build them up and not tear them down by being encouragers of them to success. Because which of these qualities would any of us want our children to have? Children need praise from their parents. They crave it as affirmation of their positive development. However, we need to be careful to give the right kind of praise that truly encourages a child to grow. For example, praising effort yields far better long-term results than praising talent or intelligence. In fact, one expert on child development, Stanford study professor Carol Zweck, claims that statements like, "You're great," "You're amazing," are not actually helpful. Because later on, when children don't get it right or don't do it perfectly, they'll think they aren't so great, they aren't so amazing. An article posted online at the National Library of Medicine titled, "The Effects of Praise on Children, Intrinsic Motivation, A Review and Synthesis." They make the following point. Quote, "Provided that the praise is perceived as sincere, it is particularly beneficial to motivation when it encourages performance attributions to controllable causes." That's overly wordy. It simply means that when the child recognizes that they can repeat that activity or that action or that effort and get this kind of praise, that benefits them because it's controllable. Is my intelligence controllable? Is my good looks controllable? You tell a child how beautiful they are all the time. Can they control that? The things that they can't control shouldn't be praised necessarily. They shouldn't be criticized. But it doesn't help them to praise those things they can't control. It helps them when we praise the things they can, meaning the things that they accomplish, the things that they do. He goes on and says, "This promotes autonomy, enhances competence without an over-reliance on social comparisons, and conveys attainable standards and expectations." The point here is that real praise should focus on performance and the efforts that a child is putting in to achieve something. That when we praise them for those things, they desire to grow. Now, hand in hand with praise is rewards. Rewards is maybe just think of it as just another way of praising somebody. A child particularly responds positively to rewards when they've done something worthwhile. Well, they've accomplished something. The Center for Disease Control's website has a section called Essentials for Parenting with an article titled, "How to Use Rewards." It says this: behaviors are more likely to happen when followed by a positive consequence like a reward. This is true for all behaviors, even those you don't want to happen again. In other words, rewarding negative behaviors has the same effect as rewarding positive ones. You encourage a repeat of whatever the behavior is. Going on, it says, this is true for all behaviors, even those you don't want to happen again. Rewards are important for many reasons, and they give us here 1, 2, 3 reasons. I'll give you their reasons. Rewards can encourage your child's good behaviors. The way you respond right after your child's behaviors makes the behavior more or less likely to happen again. Rewards can help get your child to do more of the things you want him or her to do. Rewards that happen right after a behavior are best. Second reason, rewards can help increase self-esteem. Toddlers and preschoolers hear the words no, stop, and quit many times during the day. Whether you're a parent or a grandparent of small children, you say no, stop, and quit all the time. This is normal, the article goes on. This is normal, and one of the ways they learn right from wrong. But when children hear these things over and over, their self-esteem can begin to suffer. They may begin to believe they cannot do anything correctly. When a child earns a reward, he knows he's done something good and something that you like. So now we can balance out all the no's and stops and quits if we simply reward and praise the good things that they do. The third one that they give here is rewards can improve your relationship with your child. When you give a reward to your child, you and your child are both happy. You are happy because your child has done something you like. Your child is also happy because she's getting something she or he likes. This is a win-win. Can't get better than that. God wants us to praise and reward our children's good behaviors to encourage them in their development as they grow up, to help them to thrive in life. The fifth, love. Just saying the word, if I'm in the audience and somebody's up here speaking and says, now you need to give them love, I'd start palpitating a little bit, because how are you going to cover that? I'm not going to try to cover the depth of that. I'm going to cover an aspect of it. You know, because when it comes to our children, there's something we can do that's tangible and real for them that is very beneficial under the category of love, showing them affection. Now, some people are very good at this. Actually, very few are not very good at it. About 85% of people, in the category that's most important, the people that you would expect, like this is what they do automatically, mothers. About 9% of mothers don't have the level of affection that you would expect. About 85% are normal, about 6% are extraordinary. Now here's something I want to share with you. Well, first let's look at a couple of scriptures. I'm getting ahead of myself. Sorry, I was really excited about that. Turn over to Mark chapter 10 and verse 13. It's interesting that Christ had an opportunity to model for us feelings he had, no doubt had, as the, what we call the God of the Old Testament, as the Word, as the Creator, under God the Father, of all things that exist, including humanity. And so, when he has an opportunity to express something for us as a model, we can simply observe that and learn something from it. Here in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through, well, I think it's 13 through 16. Mark chapter 10, verse 13 here. It says, then they brought little children to him, that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, let the little children come to me, and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. But what did he do? He took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. That's affection. We all need affection, one degree or another, but children especially need affection from their parents. This is well known and well understood. But I want to add one more scripture to this. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 and verse 10. He simply says, be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love, in honor giving preference to one another. The term kindly affectionate, according to Robertson's word pictures, expresses the mutual love of parents and children. Paul simply applies that mutual love of parents and children that they express towards one another to the church and says, be that way with each other. Be affectionate with one another, just like parents and children are. Well, not to the same degree. I'm not going to have anybody sitting on my lap and anything like that, but I have definitely hugged my brothers and sisters because I genuinely love you. I think we all love each other, and we should be okay. It's okay to be affectionate. Not over the top, anybody thinking about that. Just normal affectionate with each other. From the Gottman Institute, an article titled, How a Parent's Affection Shapes a Child's Happiness for Life. They make the following points. According to Child Trends, the leading nonprofit research organization in the United States focused on improving the lives and prospects of children, youth, and their families, science supports the idea that warmth and affection expressed by parents to their children results in lifelong positive outcomes for those children. Higher self-esteem, improved academic performance, better parent-child communication, and fewer psychological and behavioral problems have been linked to this type of affection. On the other hand, children who do not have affectionate parents tend to have lower self-esteem and to feel more alienated, hostile, aggressive, and antisocial. In 2010, researchers at Duke University Medical School found that babies with very affectionate and attentive mothers grow up to be happier, more resilient, and less anxious adults. The study involved about 500 people who were followed from when they were infants until they were in their 30s. When the babies were 8 months old, psychologists observed the mother's interaction with them, and they took several developmental tests. The psychologists rated the mother's affection and the attention level on a 5-point scale from 1 to 5, ranging from negative at the extreme to extravagant at the other extreme, and then someplace between. 9% of the mothers showed low levels of affection. 85% demonstrated a normal amount of affection, and 6% showed high levels of affection. Now, this is what's interesting. Then 30 years later, those same individuals were interviewed about their emotional health. The adults whose mothers showed extravagant or caressing affection, the most extreme, that 6%, were much less likely than the others to feel stressed and anxious. They were also less likely to report hostility, distressing social interactions, or psychosomatic symptoms. Then in 2015, a study out of the University of Notre Dame showed that children who receive affection from their parents were happier as adults. More than 600 adults were surveyed about how they were raised, including how much physical affection they had. The adults who reported receiving more affection in childhood displayed less depression and anxiety and were more compassionate overall. Those who reported less affection struggled with mental health, tended to be more upset in social situations, and were less able to relate to other people's perspectives. It's amazing how much affection affects our children. Positively, if we show it. What they're saying is, you cannot over-affectionately treat your children. You can underdo it, but you can't overdo it. Extravagant on the one end is, we might think that's just overdoing it. But the study says, no, you can't overdo affection with your children. God created us as physical beings. Children need to have appropriate touch and skin-to-skin contact with parents, especially the younger they are. You know, I raised 2 girls and a boy, and they're very different. For me, the girls, it's a lot about cuddling and snuggling and spending time with tea parties and reading together. With my son, it was wrestling. With my grandsons, it's all about wrestling. I mean, they want to snuggle with Papa, but it's wrestling. They're going to be all coming over tomorrow night, and at some point in the evening, somebody's going to try to get Papa. And then, you know, the pillows start flying, and it's generally me against four. So that's skin-to-skin contact, showing affection for your grandchildren. Showing affection for your children is one of the ways you do that. So I would just say, explore the various ways you can show affection to your children. It isn't just a hug. It's more than that. It's truly being involved in their lives with physical touch in lots of different ways. Being openly affectionate with our children has lifelong benefits that we should do our best to provide so that they can thrive in life. The sixth area, education. He says here, make sure your kids get the best possible education for their future. This includes school, of course, but it also includes the invaluable life lessons you provide during the time you spend together. I would imagine most of our minds go to places like Proverbs 22:6. I'll just flip over there real quickly and just read Proverbs 22:6. There's a couple of passages I think that we probably all would recognize from our Bibles. 22:6 simply says, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. I wanted to maybe look a little further under the layers of that for just a minute. Albert Barnes' notes on the Bible says, the way he should go, according to the tenor of his way. The path especially belonging to, especially fitted for, the individual's character. The proverb enjoins the closest possible study of each child's temperament and the adaptation of his way of life to that. Barnes is simply saying, look, if you step back and really look and watch your children, you're going to see in their personality proclivities. The best example that I have that I personally experienced would probably be with my son, because he is very mechanically inclined. Now, I have a certain amount of mechanical inclination, but Kevin's further down that road than I am, which means when he turned 18, you know, looking at his life and looking at, I will just say this, a very candid comment, all the Laux men were terrible at school. From my dad through me, through my sons, I'm hoping we're breaking this chain with our grandsons. They'll be better at school than we were. But all the way through my son, we're terrible at school. When he turned 18, I said, have you considered, talking about college, he was like, I'm a hard no on that. Would you consider going into the trades? Sure. He had no fear of hard work, but had no way of knowing how to break into that. Well, I have been in the plumbing industry since 1989. I know a few contractors, so I called up a contractor friend of mine and said, hey, my son's 18. He'd like to go into the plumbing trade. Would you have an opportunity for him? Send him over. And as a parent, I recognized my son's strengths and his weaknesses. And where I thought he might succeed, indeed, this is where he has succeeded. And most of you know he's a journeyman plumber today. He's been in the plumbing industry since he was 18, and he does very well. He's been extremely successful in the trades. And so it isn't just that you have to say to your child, no matter what you want, you're going to college. Some are going to do that. There are some families that's what you do. You go to college. Other families were better suited for the trades. And so there's nothing wrong with either one of those. But what this is talking about is, hey, take a look at your child. Take a close look at your child. Really study them and see where their strengths are and their weaknesses are, and then help them get where they need to go to make them successful. And it could be path A or it could be path B for them. Oftentimes you won't know until they're getting older and you're really studying them and you're really looking at them and you're really realizing, I think this is the way you should go, son or daughter. But it isn't just about us then teaching them, hey, this is how to build a career for yourself and to succeed and be independent. It's more than that. Our job in education starts at home when they're small children, doesn't it? Deuteronomy chapter 6. This is another responsibility we have for teaching. Deuteronomy chapter 6, and I'm going to begin in verse 6. And we'll go through verse 9. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. God wants his law to be taught in our households. His way of life. Each and every one of us is responsible for teaching our children about God. That's a part of the education that we give them. We know their future. They are possibly, hopefully, going to be sons of God in his eternal family. Part of our responsibility is to do everything we can to help them get there. At some point, it's their job. But while they're young, it's our job to help them. It's our job to educate them, to teach them, and to give them the best that we can. I know many parents who wrestle with this. Many of us look back on our mistakes. I could have done more. I could have tried harder. I could have spent more time. It's true for all of us. At some point, the child's their own responsibility when they become an adult. Beating ourselves up over it isn't going to solve it, but it does remind us as we look back that as we teach our children, we should be teaching them to do the same thing with their children. And so long as my grandchildren come over to my house, they're going to be taught about God in our house. They're going to hear about him. We're going to talk about him. We're going to read Bible stories together. That's as much as I can do to help the parents of those children do what God commands us all to do, to teach our children about his way of life. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4 says something similar to what we read in Colossians. Ephesians chapter 6. I think I'm actually going to read Ephesians this time. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 4. And you fathers, do not provoke your children to wrath, but bring them up in the training and admonition of the Lord. So once again, it's not saying, Mom, don't provoke your children to wrath. Saying, Dad, take a step back. Don't do that. Don't provoke your children. But instead, train them up. That's the job. Train them up in the admonition of the Lord. God wants godly children, and it's our job to educate our children about God and his way of life. So as we can see from Scripture, education is more than going to school or learning a career. It begins at the home. And of course, we teach our children how to walk and talk and read and write and brush their teeth more often than once a week. Put things away, do their chores, and all the other things that we teach children so that they are functioning members of our families, right? And just as we do all of that, we need to teach them about God, who he is and what his plan is for them as future children in his eternal family. It's our job to ensure our children receive a proper education that sets them up to thrive in life. Okay. Last two. Number 7, positive role models. Well, if we go all the way back to number 1, which was about stability, two people who are coming together, who've married and who are raising a family together, a stable family, should be positive role models for their children. If that isn't our objective, then what are we doing? We all want to be a positive role model for our children, and it is essential for them. But you know, just one point on this, since we've already covered the subject in my mind as a part of the first one. But I will say this. Children are born with a hyper sense of hypocrisy. It's an amazing thing that they are the greatest hypocrisy detectors on the planet. And so I think to myself of the imagery of the dad who's smoking cigarettes and he's pounding a fifth of whiskey, and he says to his son who's watching him, "Don't do what I do, son. I don't want you to drink and smoke." And what does the son see? He sees the example of dad. And I'm sorry, but the example of dad carries far more weight than the words of dad, which would say, don't do what I do, do what I say. We all know scriptures that can support the concept that we need to set the right example for our children. And they will know if what we say doesn't match what we do. And that's not good for our children. So as parents, we need to be mindful at all times what example we are setting for our children. They will, I'm going to read this word for word because I thought it was clever. Sorry, I just did. They will surely do what we do rather than what we say to do if we aren't doing what we say they should do. If we want our children to thrive in life, we need to set a right example for them. And so that point, it folds into number one. He has it as a separate and distinct point, but it should be a part of any stable family. And number eight, likewise, fits under number three, consistency. Number eight here is structure. He says here, rules, boundaries, and limits. Without them, kids are forced to be adults before they are ready, and they lose respect for you and other adults. And I would simply say, yes, this is important, but you establish that while you're establishing what your consistencies are going to be. As parents, we have these rules and boundaries. You must stay within these rules and boundaries, or there will be consequences. So discipline and consequences should be a part of the consistency that we have with our children. They need discipline and consequences. And man, as a society, you know, we've really ditch-dived on that. We've gone from over-disciplining to under-disciplining to over-disciplining to under-disciplining. I'll give you this for the persons, who, the young families or those thinking about being families. The one thing that you can be thinking about discipline and consequences is how you mediate those out. Okay? I've tried to teach my kids about this principle by using an example. The example I've always used is the electric fence. If you ever touched an electric fence, raise your hand if you've ever done this. Fair number. You know it hurts. That you will never forget that jolt. Okay. Let me ask you a question. For anyone who's touched the electric fence, was it angry? When it shocked you, you know, into some sort of stupor, it's not angry. It has a boundary that it's required to enforce. You touch it, it shocks you. End of story. That's what we're supposed to be like when it comes to discipline and consequences. This is the boundary. You hit the boundary. This is the consequence. End of story. Do it in love. Why are the boundaries there? It's because we love our children, and it's for their benefit. It's not for our benefit. So, I'm irritated because the children are being noisy. Does that mean they're committing sins and breaking the rules and being wrong? No. Noisy kids are noisy kids. Sometimes I need a timeout for me because the kids are noisy enough that I'm like, okay, I'm going to take a timeout. They don't need one. I do. But I would say my caution is to think about disciplining and anger. When we get really angry, we don't think rationally. When we're calm and we're establishing those rules and regulations together as a couple, as a family, and we're saying this is the rules, and then, well, then what are the consequences? And we decide on those consequences. We do that rationally. We do that without anger or without being upset. We just, this is what we're going to have to do. Okay, and then when it comes time for them to break that rule, which they're going to break that rule, and you have to implement that, and they're breaking that rule, and sometimes it's deliberate, like, you are not allowed to touch that electronic piece of equipment because you can easily break that. And then they walk right over and they're looking at you and tick, they put their finger right on that thing. That happened to us when Greer was young. He looked right at Papa. Boink. That will light you up. When you see a child do that on purpose, that kind of lights you up. You know what I'm talking about, parents. We've all been there. If you get angry because of that, then you need the timeout first. You need to be able to be calm when you deal with a problem from a child. That's my advice to you. Discipline given in anger will cause far more harm than good. So I urge you to think very carefully about when should I discipline, what's my emotional state, so that I can be an effective discipliner, and they can learn the lesson. The lesson isn't for me, it's for them. God wants us to enforce boundaries on our children for their benefit, to help them grow up respecting rules, laws, ordinances, requirements, whatever it is that's enforced by society. We want them to live happy and healthy within those. And we teach them to do that by giving them boundaries and enforcing those boundaries at home. This is what lets them grow up to thrive in life. As I said at the beginning, I wanted to present 8 things every child needs to thrive, based on the recommendations of professionals in the field of child development. Other professionals have different lists, and they don't typically align well with each other, so you may find another list that says, well, these are the 5 important things, or these are the 10 essential things, and so forth. Whatever they are, study it for yourself. My encouragement on Father's Day weekend for all of us fathers, and for all of us wannabe fathers, is to carefully consider what the needs of the child are. For us now, it's our grandchildren. And so I have to think about their needs as grandchildren. But the issues that we cover today, the needs we cover today, stability, security, consistency, emotional support, love, education, positive role models, and structure. God gave us these wonderful children to take care of, to raise up, because he wants godly children in his kingdom. Let's be diligent to do our part to make that happen by providing the things our children need to thrive in life.